Good morning. Early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. What a blessing it is to be here in this assembly. We're so grateful for our health and the ability that has been placed within us to assemble here and to worship God in accordance with the prescribed manner found in His holy word. Grateful if you're visiting with us, and we invite you now to take up a Bible and be studying together with us at this hour. I have got a question for you. How do you view yourself? Do you by any chance consider yourself a pessimist or an optimist? There was one who once described the difference between the two with an illustration that runs a little like this. An optimist is someone who sees the light at the end of a tunnel, whereas a pessimist is the one who sees an oncoming train. And a pessimist can often go through life just seeing problems around every corner. He sees life in a woe is me type of attitude. They often live life as though there is just some dark cloud that is constantly hovering over their heads 24/7, 365 days out of the year. Now, we've got some heavy rain here this morning, but for some people, the way that they carry on, you'd think that it's raining all the time there in their world. And the feeling can largely be for these individuals that with all of their days, they're just going to experience misery. But we have to understand that there is more to life than what it is that we might be struggling with or grappling with at any given moment. A pessimist often considers himself or herself a victim, reasoning that all kinds of bad things seem to happen to me. And maybe even, well, everybody out there is just intent upon getting at me, and I just cannot seem to get away from problems. A pessimist is one who can hardly be grateful for any improvements in life as well, whether you're talking about their life or the lives of other individuals. And we need not go down that road. In Luke chapter 17, we find that the Lord was headed over to Jerusalem for what would prove to be the final Passover of His life. It was the final week that He would soon be engaging in. He would have much teaching to do in His last days here at the Holy City. But before all of that, He is passing through Samaria. And the record has this to say in Luke chapter 17, verse number 11. Luke 17, verse 11. Now it happened as He went to Jerusalem that He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as He entered a certain village, there met Him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when He saw them, He said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now, I fully believe that it is hard for us to identify with, and it may be nearly impossible to fully identify with, the social stigma that would have been associated with leprosy that existed back there in the first century. We just do not have leprosy over here in the United States. The World Health Organization, the Center for Disease Control, has helped to ensure that. But had you lived back then, you would have certainly been very timid going around different places, especially if there had been an outbreak in a particular town or village. It was a highly contagious disease that in the end would often prove to be fatal. But here, if one would contract leprosy, he was then banished from society. He was placed in a colony that would usually take up in caves. That's where they would reside. And they would have to wear cowbells to identify themselves. It would seem humiliating, no question about that, but the purpose and design behind that was to alert others and warn others that they needed to be avoided like the plague. If one did accidentally approach too close, the lepers were expected to holler out, "Unclean, unclean, unclean," to give the passerby a chance to watch his steps. There are two chapters in the book of Leviticus that deal with this disease, and that happens to actually make up a great portion of that book, because those two chapters, chapters 13 and 14, are rather sizable in the book of Leviticus. But the Lord here does something for these men. They recognize that Jesus had power to heal and to give them recovery and relief from this which had wrought havoc upon their lives. So they cry out, and Jesus responds with great compassion and generosity. Once again, there the record tells you in verse number 14, "So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go, show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed." Now, what the Lord was instructing these men to do here was certainly in keeping with proper protocol, with proper procedure that was recorded there in the law of Moses. In Leviticus chapter 13, when someone would have a skin problem or a disease of some kind, he was to show himself, he was to present himself to a priest. The priests would function much like dermatologists at that time. They could be much like doctors. And the priest would check this person out from head to toe. They would look over this individual with great scrutiny. And they would then make a determination if this individual's condition was that of leprosy or another outbreak of a different kind. If the priest determined that you happen to be a leper, then you would be pronounced unclean and you would be placed outside of the camp, outside of the assembly of God's people. If you were not leprous, well, you would actually still be banished or isolated for 7 days. And you would go through a ritual cleansing. And after 7 days, you would wash your clothes and you could once again rejoin society. You would be reintroduced into society once it was bedrock certain that you were, in fact, free from infection and contamination. So there was a customary quarantine to ensure the well-being of others in the Jewish population. But what we see here is something different. These men still had leprosy, but they were told to go and present themselves to the priest as though they were cleansed, as though they had been purged of this deadly disease. Well, what you find here is that faith was working together with works. They had to believe what Jesus had told them, and they had to act upon it. They had to move their feet there towards the priests. And as they did that, faith was working together with their works, and by works, faith was made perfect or complete. If I might borrow the terminology of James there in James chapter 2, verse 22. And the end result was that these men were made whole. Well, then, you come here to verse number 15, and I believe it this stage you get to the crux of this event. As a matter of fact, this is the emphasis of this narrative and this story. This is the tagline. This is the punchline. This is the point of greatest consideration and astonishment right here. The record tells you, "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving Christ thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found to return to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. We find that only one of the 10 altogether, regrettably, it should have been more, it should have been all of them, but only one in 10 gives proper thanks and shows due appreciation for the mercy that had been extended bountifully upon him. He offered thanks for the blessing of being healed. And this was an individual who was not even a Jew. He was a Samaritan. He was not a part of God's covenant people who happened to have ready access to the law of Moses. Nevertheless, he offers up thanksgiving for the grace and the goodness and the gift of God Almighty. Now, the question of questions, as we bring this home and take it down to where we live, the question of questions is, where do we fall in here? Where exactly are we found? In whose sandals are we standing? Would we be like one of the 9 who did not return, who did not come back and thank God and express just how utterly indebted we are to Him? I think, if we're going to be perfectly honest, all of us, as we do some introspection and some soul searching, we'll readily admit that there have been stages in our sojourn here where we have been much like the 9. We see ourselves in the 9. But do we see ourselves in the 9 now? Or would we be like the one who returned to give thanks? That is whom we want to be. I heard of a successful businessman who had an occasion to revisit his hometown while he was away on a business trip. And while he was there, he came across an old friend. And this friend had fallen on very rough and hard times. He was homeless. And he was actually a panhandler there on the street. And so the businessman approached him and began to converse with him and inquired more about his situation. And the poor man readily admitted that this was not ideal. And so they talked there for a while. And as this businessman was leaving, he reached deep into his pocket and pulled out some money. He pressed a $50 bill into the poor man's hand. And he wished him well, and then went on his way. A few years later, this same businessman came back there to his hometown. And he saw the homeless panhandler once more, looking for money. His life had not improved any at all by any stretch. And he approached him, and they talked again for a while, and still feeling sorry for him, before he left, he reached into his pocket, and he placed this time a $10 bill in the man's hand. And rather than being thankful for the $10, the panhandler looked at him and said, "Well, wait a minute. What's the big idea here? What's going on? Last time you saw me, you gave me a $50 bill." And the man explained, "Well, yes, but times have changed a lot since then. I got married. I have now a house. We bought a house, and we have children, and my expenses are much greater than they used to be." And the man said, "Yeah, all right, I got it now. I get the point. I see what's happening here. You're trying to raise a family on my money." And I tell you what, friends, sometimes that's how we can end up viewing things. Sometimes we can have that attitude as though we are owed everything that we have been given. But all that we have and all that we are is by God's grace alone and His unmerited favor. For at any moment, make no mistake, at any moment, it could all be taken away from us, whisked away right before our very eyes. Now, every Christian ought to be like the Samaritan of this story here, bowing before God and giving glory to Him for all the good things in life. I happen to have a list on my refrigerator that says that God is good up there at the top. Sometimes I'll have it on my refrigerator. Sometimes I bring it over to the office. And what follows there from that statement that God is good is a list of the many things that I'm thankful for. And let me tell you, that list just keeps growing. And that's a healthy exercise to have. It's a healthy practice for one to count their blessings and to name them one by one. When I was out preaching in West Africa, now I fully realize that what has been heard as of late with Sierra Leone and Liberia, West Africa, has been troubling to people all over this world, and rightly so, with the Ebola outbreak that's been there. But I can distinctly remember when I was there in Sierra Leone, our main contact there, Brother Christian Asgill, as he would get up to address the congregation there at Priscilla Street, there in Freetown, the capital of Sierra Leone, the statement that he always seemed to make, just as he got up there, is he would say, God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. And let me tell you, even though they live in dire circumstances, even though they live in abject poverty, they are a grateful people. They're not focusing on what it is that they do not have, but they're focusing on how it is that they've been given a day of life to enjoy. There's a lot of things that we can end up taking for granted. Now, we do not know why the other nine did not come back and glorify God, but there was one who happened to make a play on this, and he came up with some suggestions, some reasons. Now, bear in mind, that this is entirely fictitious. I understand that, but it's food for thought, for I believe that we can see people today reasoning in such a fashion as this. For instance here, one did not come to give thanks because he waited to see if the cure was actually real. Another waited to see if it would last. One said he would, see Jesus later. One decided that he never had leprosy. One said that he would have gotten well anyway. One gave the glory to the priests and not to the Lord. One said that Jesus didn't really do anything. One said that any rabbi could have performed this. And one said that he was already much improved. Now, we would never ever know what actually was on the minds of these men, but this was what one person had theorized in this make-believe list. We have no proof that any one of the nine would have relied on such malarkey or such nonsense, but these are at least indicative. These answers are at least indicative of the type of answers that we might be hearing today from people when good things would happen with them, but they do not glorify God in turn. We have to learn to do better than all of that. Whatever reason these men did not come back, we have to recognize they were ultimately ingrates, ungrateful souls, unthankful. And ladies and gentlemen, regardless of life's blows, regardless of life's punches, because those punches will come, and sometimes those punches will come in bunches, if I might use that expression by Angelo Dundee when he was training there Muhammad Ali. Sometimes those punches will come in bunches, but we need never ever be ingrates. There are a number of passages in the Bible that speak to the attitude that we ought to be having as God's children, as God's people. A number of passages there in the New Testament. For instance, here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul exhorts that we are to be rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it, how? With thanksgiving, the giving of thanks. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let it have dominion there, to which you are also called in one body, the Lord's church, and be thankful." Does God want us to be wearing a frown all the time? I think not. We are to be rejoicing in the Lord. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul here, once again, remarks on the spirit that should be within all of us, a song being there in our heart. "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant," or watchful in it, "with thanksgiving." Three times in one short letter, this letter to the brethren at Colossae, Paul is emphasizing the attitude that should be undergirding all of us, where we are appreciative, where we are just in awe of the goodness of God toward us. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, he said, "Giving thanks always for all things." How many things? "All things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And there in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he would pen these words, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So when it is that when we approach our Heavenly Father in prayer, yes, we will have requests. Yes, we will be approaching with supplication, looking that supplies would be provided. But let's not ever forget that we also have to be thanking God for what He has already blessed us with. It certainly does not look good if every time we go to our Heavenly Father, it's just over things that we want in our life. Let's be grateful people. Now, the question here is, how can we live this way? That when life begins to deliver some serious assaults, I'm talking about big missiles being launched your way, how can we maintain serenity and have thanksgiving in our hearts? That's a $64,000 question. There are things that we can do to avoid ingratitude. And I would like for us to consider four different things here this morning. What can we do to encourage the proper spirit and motivation here behind our daily life? In the first place, do not, now, no matter what is happening to you, no matter what the sources of friction might be there in your world, do not major on your troubles. Do not let them become the center of your universe, where you're always dwelling on them. Now, despite being told to be thankful by the Bible also tells us that in this life we're going to have trouble. We're going to have strife. John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "In this world you will have what? In this world you will have tribulation." You will have tribulation. But I'm very appreciative of how he followed by saying, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." We can overcome through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to have trouble here in this life. And have you ever stopped to notice how this can often be the way in which people will end up measuring time? In other words, they take out the measuring tape here. And they say that, "Look, oh, I remember what it is that you're talking about there. I remember that. You know what? That was back in the year that Uncle Joe died." Yeah. See, they measure life by some tragedy. "Oh, I remember that. That was back in the month that Bill had that wreck that paralyzed him." Yeah. That was the month that Ralph was diagnosed with cancer. Now, I understand that from time to time we might talk like that, but ultimately, let's not really do that. Let's be careful with all of that there. When we do all of that, ladies and gentlemen, whether we mean to or not, we're focusing upon life's troubles. We're majoring in them. We're going to college in them. And we're failing to be truly appreciative of God's rich blessings. You know, Joseph had been one who was hated by his brothers. He was put in a pit. He was sold into slavery. He was accused unjustly of attempted rape. He was put into prison. And if it just stopped right there, you'd think, well, hey, this guy's life, it's just headed downhill in a hurry, in a heartbeat. But look, no matter what you read from Genesis chapter 37 onward all the way to the end of that great book, chapter 50, and I mean this, you're never ever going to read about Joseph majoring in his troubles, saying, woe is me. Not a single time do you feel or get the sense that this is a character who is moping or feeling sorry for himself. He just does not look at life that way. And in point of fact, you could open there to Genesis chapter 50, verse number 20. What did he say? God intended good to come out of all of this. God meant all this for good. There's a positive mindset there with Joseph. Oh, I see now what wonders God was bringing about. If I had not come to Egypt here, I would not be able to get these vats and vessels together with grain in them. And if I had not been here to do that, then my people back home would have starved to death. God meant this for good. He realized the force of a truth in a passage that would come much later from his time. Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together toward what end? All things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Do you ever stop and notice how many songs in our songbook, in our hymnal, were written by a woman named Fanny Crosby? Fanny Crosby. Now, maybe that name would not mean a whole lot to you, but in her lifetime, she composed and wrote about 8,000 hymns or spiritual songs. Now, the vast majority are not in standard or typical songbooks today, but some of the most memorable numbers came from her own creative mind. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. He hideth my soul. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. And on I could go with the list. But these are just a few of the songs that she penned, timeless ones today. But do you know about her story? What is truly remarkable about this woman here is that she was blinded when she was just a few months old. But she did not go through life with a woe is me attitude. She was grateful for what blessings she did have. And rather than majoring on her troubles, she was just grateful for life itself. Now, I'm not making a commentary on her soul. You get that point, don't you? I'm not making a commentary on the state of her soul, but in her mindset that was there, despite her difficult circumstances, she sets a wonderful example. I heard about a gospel preacher, a faithful gospel preacher, who was blinded shortly after being born. As a baby, there were some drops placed in his eyes that were intended to help, but actually the reverse occurred. He was in an incubator, and he's blind today. Blinded by the flaws of the medical profession. And I heard here that he was asked at one point, Do you feel any resentment toward the doctors or the medical staff who blinded you as a baby? And here was his answer. I don't think I'll ever forget it. He said, well, number one, no, because I never remembered seeing anything. So I don't quite know what I would be missing anyway. But number two, by the way, One day, I'm of the mind that I will be seen clearly. One day, I will be seen clearly. And he's a faithful Christian, a gospel preacher learning the Bible by Braille. In James chapter 1, James opens his book in this way. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We're going to go through some hard times, but all of that will be meant ultimately for our good. So why gripe and complain about that? Why have a pity party? When you look out at trees that are there, maybe on your front lawn, or just out there as you're driving around, there are some great big trees that are there. The wind gets to blowing them, but yet they stay put. Now, if there's like a tornado-sized wind that comes our way, then a number of them will topple. We understand that. But I have heard here that what is conducive to keeping those trees put where they are is not just the roots that are there, but the very fact that they have spent their lives being shifted back and forth by the winds. And the winds, in turn, have made them resilient and made them strong. Very much structured. Well, can we not be a little like that? Allowing these trials to make us stronger, more grounded for God. Secondly, how about this? To avoid ingratitude, let us be content with what it is that we have. Paul tells us there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 6, Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For it is certain we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we will carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be what? With these we shall be content. If you focus on things, material things, physical things, if we're focusing on just the quote niceties of life, guess what? We're going to be consumed by that. They're going to become Lord over us. If we're thinking just about what it is that we have or that we don't have and what somebody else has, then we're not going to have learned contentment. Jesus had to remind his audience there in Luke chapter 12 that they were to take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Our gaze must go upward toward God, so that we do not become so infatuated with the gifts that we have here that we end up neglecting the giver himself. Let's be thankful for our home. Let's be thankful for our health, for our bodies, for the air that we breathe, for the food that we can eat. Let's be thankful for the job that we have, whatever it is. Now, are there going to be people out there that will have more? Absolutely, that's so. Are there going to be items that you might wish you did have in your life? Yes. But if we are dwelling on these things constantly, we just cannot be content. And let me tell you, we're going to end up going through life with great pessimism. Looking at life as a downer. You're going to be focusing on what it is that you lost, perhaps. What it is that you don't have. So that it almost becomes like an obsession. The story was told about an old Christian man who was talking with a tax assessor. And when this tax assessor wanted to know about some of the holdings of this man, what are some of your holdings? Since this man had said that he was actually very wealthy. I want you to know right here off the bat, I'm an extremely wealthy man. So the tax assessor inquired, so tell me about what it is that you've got. And the man answered, I have the remission of my sins. They have been washed away. I have a mansion up on high. I've got joy unspeakable. I've got peace that passes understanding. I've got love that never fails. I've got a devoted family of Christians who care for me. I have a crown of life that's waiting for me. I have a friend in Jesus. Now the tax assessor I thought that with a wealthy individual here that there would be things that he might be able to tax. But these are things, ladies and gentlemen, that cannot be taxed. They cannot be taken away from us if we're found faithful in the sight of God. And to me, it's a reminder of what the Apostle Paul revealed there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that every spiritual blessing, all spiritual blessings are found in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. They are reserved there for us. Moths cannot get to them. Thieves cannot get to them. We need to lay up foundation there in heaven. The very fact that as God's children, we can come to our Father in prayer and we know that He hears us. We have that on His ledger. What a great spiritual blessing that is in Christ. How beautiful a thought that is. It should be something that we treasure and hold dear. Let's be content with what it is that we have. In the third place, to avoid ingratitude, not only should we not be majoring on our troubles, not only should we be content with what it is that we have, but let's acknowledge that ingratitude is sinful. Now that's strong language, I'll confess that. And that should cause all of us here to put the brakes on and come to a screeching halt before we decide to engage in a big powwow. Ingratitude is sinful. Complaining is wrong. Did you know that one of the telltale signs of the end times, the last days, and bear in mind that back there in the first century, people were living in the last days, but one of the indicators that the end times were there is that there were people that were ungrateful. They were unthankful. They were perilous times. He said, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, not lovers of God. But among that long list there, and it's quite the laundry list, he said there were those that were unthankful. Unthankful. In Romans chapter 1, we find that this was the single most contributing factor to the downward spiral of the nations. Were you aware of that? Look at this here in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God has shown us abundant evidence of how it is that He is. He is our Creator. But look here at verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were what? Nor were thankful. They were ungrateful, ingrates, and they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And you go on to read about various sins, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. He talks here about homosexuality. It all traces the root back to where? Back to being unthankful and failing to glorify God properly. Misplaced priorities. God delivered Israel from Egyptian captivity. And over there they had been mistreated. They had been feeling the weight of the whip. They had no rights. Children were being thrown into the Nile River. Babies put to death left and right. And God removed them from that. He took them from all of that. And He fed them in the wilderness. But were they a happy lot? Were they a cheerful bunch? Did they glorify the Lord? It's just so very sad. You read here in Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, verse number 5. And they're ready to go back. They're ready to head on back there to Egypt. Let's not go to Canaan. Let's just go back there to Egypt. They wanted to appoint someone in the place of Moses that would do their bidding. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Numbers 21, verse 5. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. And watch what's said right here. Look at that. And our soul, what? Come again? We're talking here about the manna that God had rained down upon them. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. Ungrateful. God could have just let them starve to death out there. But yet he'd fed them. But no, they say, we don't even like this. Oh, no way. We don't want to touch it. And you read there, verse number 6, about the Lord's reaction. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. The Apostle Paul, no question about it, alludes to that very incident there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he makes the right application. This is the take-home for you and for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 9. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Now look at verse 10. Nor what? Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Let's not be focusing on all the things that seem unpleasant or things that might even seem to be unjust to us personally in our circumstances. In the end, it's going to be sinful to do that when we make that our way of life. I appreciate the people that really seem like they're on cloud 9 about all the time. They come in with a beaming smile. You want to be around them, don't you? I do too. Let's stay on the sunny side of life. If I can recognize that ingratitude is actually sinful, that may help me to avoid being like the 9. You've listened patiently and well. In the last place, let's express our gratitude often. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 18, "In everything give thanks," Paul said, "for this is what? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." It's God's will that we be thankful in everything, even in the harder times. Let's keep that smile planted to the best of our ability. And sometimes we think about the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If that's truly in our heart that we want to see God's will done even here, then don't ever forget, Paul said, "In everything give thanks here, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." That's doing God's will. Every single day that we live, we ought to be expressing thanks. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul wrote, "I thank my God for you upon every remembrance of you." He was grateful for brothers and sisters in the Lord. He was grateful for congregations of God's people. And let's count our blessings. Let's name them one by one. The very fact that we have a sound congregation here, it's true we're not perfect. You're only going to find perfection in heaven. But the very fact that we are aspiring to do God's work in God's way, and that we have love that's very strong and fervent one for another, that means a lot. That carries a lot of weight. And if we didn't have it, how pitiful would we be? Let's express our gratitude very, very often. And if one in life has determined that they're not going to obey the gospel, that they're not going to be a Christian, and that might be the ultimate expression of ingratitude. Jesus gave His life, He shed His blood, He became the perfect sacrifice for you and for me. I mean, you ponder this. Nails were pounded through His palms and His feet as He was suspended up there on that tree after having been scourged and the flesh just cruelly ripped from His back, from His legs and arms. When we say, "God, I'm going to do this my way. I'm going to live my life the way I want to," you know what we're doing? We're snubbing that sacrifice. We're saying it doesn't mean anything to us. We're not appreciative for what Jesus went through.
Let's be grateful so that heaven can be our home. Avoid ingratitude. And I recognize that this is the time of the year in which people all over this nation might be thinking about things that they are happy about, things that they are cheerful over, things that they're appreciative to the Creator for. But we don't need one day out of the year to be thinking on those things. Let it be a way of life for us. And let's be grateful, expressing that by becoming a child of God. If you're not one, become one this hour. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And then walk faithfully with the Lord as He leads you upward and onward. If we can be of help then towards that end, come to the front. All together now we stand and sing the song that's been announced.